Please turn to Haggai 1, 2 through 4. Haggai 1, 2 through 4. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time the Lord's house shall be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins.
First, tonight, I want to thank you for your patience. I don't want to apologize for the Word of God, but I do apologize that maybe I've drug out a series a little bit too long. I delved into a study of the priests and the prophets and their relations and how they, some of their work overlapped and some of their, how their work did not overlap. And maybe I drug it on a little bit too long, so I apologize for that. But there are rich lessons in the Word of God, and this is the last one. I call it the prodding of the prophets. It might be better titled the protection of the prophets. God sent his prophets to Old Testament Israel and then Old Testament Judah. Sometimes they had some harsh language. Sometimes they had some harsh words to say. I don't mean vile language. I just mean they had some harsh things to say to the people that maybe the people did not want to hear. But that was always for their good. It was always designed to wake up people so that they would not be caught in their sins and go to their demise in their sins. He wanted them to repent. I think it's 6 times in the book of Jeremiah, maybe 7, that God says, I rose up early and sent you my servants, the prophets, in some form or another. And the reason he did that in all those cases was that they might wake up from their sins and not be destroyed. When God sends prophets, it's for protection. These prophets were dramatic characters sometimes. They would proclaim truth to power. They would talk about the rebellion of the people. They would talk about the punishment of the people and demand penitence. They predicted that certain things would happen. They would advance. They would give history in advance. The book of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, is a detailed history in apocalyptic terms of what happens in intertestamental times. History then backs up what Daniel predicted before it ever got started. And then the prophets were also to prod the Israelites about certain different behaviors. And it occurs to me that in each of these behaviors that we'll mention tonight, the prophets were really desperately trying to protect the people of Israel and the people of Judah from the devastation that is sin. First, tonight, the prophets there were announcing God's judgment against false prophets. They were trying to protect the people of Israel, the people of Judah, against those prophets who were telling lies, against those prophets who were wielding power along with the priests to try and gain their way and to try to gain monetary advantage and to try to gain notoriety. In the book of Jeremiah, the false prophets banded together against Jeremiah. Jeremiah was telling the people, it's going to be 70 years before those who went into captivity will come back from captivity. And nobody wanted to hear that. Nobody wanted to hear that my cousin and my brother and my sister that were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar are going to be gone for 70 years. And Jeremiah was telling them further, the rest of you that don't die by the sword and don't die by the famine are going to be taken captive as well, except for a small remnant, and they're going to be gone 70 years. Well, nobody wanted to hear that. So the false prophets, apparently led by a fellow named Hananiah in Jeremiah 28, would go about the country and say, no, it's only 2 years that they're going to be gone, so you really don't need to make any changes. They'll be back in 2 years. Jeremiah said, no, it's going to be 70 years. He sent them a letter saying, or send word to them saying, they need to build houses, plant gardens. It's going to be a long time before they come back. Why would Jeremiah give such a negative message? Why would he give such negative outlook on life? Because it was true. Because God was actually protecting the people, you find in certain passages, when he would send them into captivity. He'd sent people into captivity in 606 BC, in 597 BC, and then in 586 BC, and those people would be the ones that would miss out on all of the destruction that would take place in 586 BC. God was actually doing something that was unpleasant for them, but it was better than what it could have been. The prophets of God, like Jeremiah, spoke out against the false prophets of the people and the priests that banded together for some sort of, as one commentator calls it, unholy alliance. I think you probably will remember passages like this in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? Now, there's a whole sermon in that passage that I've preached before. I'll just summarize tonight. Number one, the prophets prophesy falsely. They're telling you lies. Number two, the priests rule by their own power. They've become dictators. They've disregarded the rule of law. They're doing whatever they can get away with doing. And number three, my people like it that way. My people don't want the rule of law. My people don't want to be bound by what God has said. They want to elevate some priest that'll tell them what they want to hear. They want to then listen to a prophet and pay that prophet for the things that he can hear. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her prophets teach for pay. Her priests teach for money. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. I'm getting it all mixed up. But the thing that had come to place in Israel and in Judah later was that everybody was doing what they did for bad motives. God had been taken out of the land. God had been taken out of the picture. And everybody was doing what they did for bad motives. The prophets came along and said, this ought not to be. There ought to be justice according to law. There ought to be judgment according to God's law. And that actually would free the people from the tyranny that would come on them sometimes. That tyranny is described further in Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15, and with almost identical words in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, when he says, every one of them, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And both from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Also, they heal the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed at all when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither did they know how to blush. See, everyone is given to covetousness. The prophets and priests deal falsely so they can gain money. They heal people's problems without really healing them. They give them a temporary bandage when surgery might be needed by saying, peace, peace, everything's peaceful. When there is no peace, they're lying to you. And number four, all morality is gone. The people don't know how to blush anymore. The true prophets of God came and decried such conditions. In Jeremiah 23, verse 11, God said, both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have seen their wickedness. And then in the book of Lamentations, which mourns the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC after it took place, Jeremiah says, the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world could not have known that the adversary and the enemy would have entered the gates of Jerusalem. And why did they enter the gates of Jerusalem, Jeremiah? He says in Lamentations 4, verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests who shed in her midst the blood of the just. These prophets and priests bound together to shed in the midst of God's holy city, Jerusalem, the blood of just people. They took advantage of the poor. They took advantage of the oppressed. And they didn't think there would be any judgment come upon them. But God's true prophets came with harsh words, trying to get them to straighten things out because God cared for the oppressed. God cares for the low man in society who isn't getting justice because he doesn't have people on his side or money to buy the people on his side. God wants those people to be taken care of. And he would rebuke the false priests and the false prophets in order to do so. God then would also send his prophets to rebuke the people about their morality. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. On every high mountain and under every green tree were the places where they would have their idolatrous places of worship. Those idolatrous places of worship would not be orderly sessions. The places would not be home to orderly sessions of worship. They were chaotic. They were riotous. They were licentious. They were lewd. They were parties that had alcohol, that sometimes had drugs, and that had a lot of immoral sexual activity that went on. And this is what Judah was doing under every tree and on every high mountain. And I said, verse 7, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. That is, Israel, the northern kingdom, had these warnings sent to her. And Israel was destroyed in 722 BC. The southern kingdom saw it happen, but they still didn't repent after they watched God's punishment on their northern neighbors. Then I saw, verse 8, that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and give her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And then in chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They lined up at the houses of prostitution that just made objects of women. God, with these rebukes, protects the status of women. Anytime sexual activity becomes so prevalent in a society, it degrades and devalues women. Now, I realize that there are some that are out there that think the opposite and think that they have some sort of freedom in that regard. But really, in the end, all of the pornography devalues women. All of the harlotry devalues women. All of the living together devalues women. You can't get a man to make a commitment. God wants to protect the women who sometimes, as he calls them in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, are the weaker vessel, and he wants them to have good lives, and so he made the marriage laws and the laws of intimacy to protect them for one reason, to help them. And when he saw that those laws were being broken, he was very, very, very harsh about it. Some of the harshest language in the Bible is about that subject, and some language that I'm even too embarrassed to read or quote here in the pulpit, because he gets so harsh against this particular sin. He says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 8, they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Then he says, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? God has justice. God wants what's right. And when people won't repent, his justice will come through. So God tries to help the people by ridding them of false prophets and priests, or at least warning them that they're out there. He does the same in the New Testament. Beware of false prophets, Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits for whether they are of God, for there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. And in the New Testament, God tries to warn us about the problems of immorality, but rather encourages us to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And then in the Old Testament, God would send his prophets to correct specific false doctrines. In Ezekiel chapter 18, you're probably well aware, there was a specific false doctrine that was spread around by means of a secular proverb. The proverb is quoted in chapter 18, verse 2, and it's this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I don't know if you can imagine that sort of situation, but you eat something sour, and then your children's teeth are set on edge. I've watched on FaceTime our grandson a little bit, and he enjoys some food, and I've watched him in presence a little bit, and he enjoys some food, and sometimes he doesn't like some things that he eats, like about anybody else, I suppose. But I've never seen his dad, our son, take a bite of something and his face get sour because of the thing that his dad ate having a bad taste. Now, his face may get sour because he's not eating too. That happens. But he doesn't feel the taste of it. Well, this is the proverb that the people said. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What they meant by that was, if the fathers have sinned, the children are guilty. The doctrine of original sins, since the time of about the 4th century on, has captivated the Christendom world. And before that, in Judaism, people thought, well, children must be born in sin. Children must have inherited sin. They must have inherited it from their fathers. They must be guilty before they even have the ability to utter a word, before they even have the ability to think or make a choice. They're guilty of sin. That's what the world has believed for a long, long time. And I would suspect that if we polled our denominational friends, they would, by and large, think the same thing. I've had people accost me for not believing in infant baptism. They said, let the little children come to me, Jesus said. Well, yes, let the little children come to me. That means they're innocent and they don't need baptism for the forgiveness of sins because there's no sin there. And there are people in the brotherhood having baby dedications without any scriptural authority. And we heard a story last week about one fellow who overheard some people in a restaurant talking about their church having a baby dedication, and they were all bringing their babies to it. And he asked them, where's your authority for that in the Bible? And one of them answered him, well, our pastor said, let the little children come to me. That's not authority for a baby dedication or an infant baptism or anything along the line. That kind of thing was snuffed out a long time ago, about 500 or 600 B.C., by Ezekiel chapter 18. There's one verse at the center of it that's easily memorizable and easily quotable. It's verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But all of that comes in the midst of this whole discussion where he lays out the case. I won't take time to read the whole chapter, but scan down through, if you would, verses 3 through 9. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. He goes on to say that all souls belong to God, but if there's a fellow, if there is a soul of the Father who is one who is just, who's lawful, who does what's right, who does not commit adultery, who does not murder. He goes through a list of things that they could have done wrong under Old Testament law or just common sense law. But they didn't do them wrong. This father did not do these things wrong. He says, that man shall surely live, verse 9. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of these duties, that is, he does the things he shouldn't do. He omits the things he should do, sins of omission and sins of commission. And if that son does all of these things, defiling his neighbor's wife, oppressing the poor and needy, robbed by violence and so forth, the end of verse 13 says, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. All right then, what about that man's son? God goes through three generations to make his point abundantly clear. If, however, verse 14, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, not lifted his eyes to idols, not defiled his neighbor's wife, and so forth. Then the end of verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. God knows that the individual is responsible for his or her sin, and it is not an inherited aspect. Do you see how God protects us in that? These babies don't know anything, and they go to a place and they have water sprinkled on them, and I suppose that doesn't harm them physically, but some people might try to baptize them and maybe do some harm. I don't know. But then they teach them as they grow up, and they're old enough to understand, you were born in sin, and you have all this sin on you. That seems to me like a cruel thing to do to a child. Rather, you teach that child, you were born right with God, and God loves you. And at some point, you'll come to a point where you have to choose between right and wrong. You try to choose the right all the time. And if you make a mistake, The blood of Jesus is there for you. You can obey the gospel when you're old enough, and you can repent and be baptized when you're old enough and you understand that. Because Jesus made the qualification, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not somebody that is too young to believe. And Peter made the qualification that people need to repent and be baptized. Well, a baby can't repent because there are no sins of which to repent. God protects his people by telling us the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. And then God's prophets also would come to prod people into action. The specific instance to which I'll refer is this. Here's the historical background. In 606 BC, some people were taken captive from Jerusalem, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 597 BC, some more people were taken captive. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was overrun and more people were taken captive. In 536 BC, Cyrus the Persian overtook the Babylonian capital, gave the decree that the Jews could go home. They went home, not all of them, but many of them went home, and they started to rebuild the temple that had been sacked some 50 years before. They built the foundation, and the people were glad at the foundation. They wept at the foundation. Some of them wept and shouted for joy, and some of them maybe shouted for a lack of joy because they could remember the former temple and how it was destroyed. They built that foundation, and then they let it set for 15 years and didn't do anything else to it. What did that say about their commitment to God? Now, that's different than not building a church building. Church building is not a temple. Church building is just a place to meet. That's different than not building something today. The analogy today would be to not evangelize and try to build up the church. But the analogy then was, here's God's house. God gave you the freedom to come home and build it, and you're not building it. So God sends the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir the people up to action. One of the most cutting verses, then, is Haggai chapter 1, verse 4, where the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Is that what it's time for? For you to go home, have comfort, have security in your home, and this temple to lie in ruins. Back in verse 2, he says that the people are saying, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's just not here yet. We don't need to build the temple. Is it time? Well, how about this? Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses, but the temple not be rebuilt? And then in verse 8 of chapter 1, God says, "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." And then in verses 14 and 15, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius. Then Zechariah comes along with his message that that temple's going to be rebuilt and that city is going to be protected. He doesn't do it in such straightforward language as Haggai does. He rather has visions of horsemen and horses, visions of a chariot coming between mountains, visions of things that need some interpretation, but that's the historical context. Here are a couple of passages. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. "And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel coming out to meet him, who said, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" She's going to be inhabited, and it's going to be as if she doesn't need walls because I'm going to protect her. You do your part, God says. You obey. You build that temple, and then I'll provide the protection. And then chapter 4, starting at verse 5, "The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' He'd seen a golden lampstand with seven bowls on it and a couple of olive trees putting oil into the bowls. Here's the answer what those things are. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel had been the one that led the return and led the people in laying the foundation some 15 years before. The people see their command to rebuild the temple, and all they can see are obstacles. God says, I know there are obstacles. This won't be done by your power. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. I'll take the obstacles out of the way. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall be flattened out and you shall be a plain. Ask road builders, home builders, where it's easier to build a home, on a mountain or on a plain. You see what he's saying is, I'll smooth out the obstacles for you. He goes on in verse 8, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. That is the building tool, the measuring tool in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, God knows. He has eyes everywhere. He knows your obstacles. He knows the problems. He's telling you to build this temple, and therefore this temple's going to get done. If God gives you the command, He gives you the power to do it. Do you see how the harsh words, moving them to action, are actually words of comfort when we realize that if God gives us something to do, He will also provide us the power to do it. All He needs from us is our free will that He gave us, deciding, yes, I will obey. God's will calls people to action. The prophets called people to action. Lastly, very briefly, because I think, if I understand right, Mark might have preached on this last week, the prophets call us to comfort. In the middle of the book of Lamentations, which is a horrible book to read, necessary to read because it's in the Word of God, but it's a very depressing book to read because it describes in graphic poetry the destruction of Jerusalem. But right in the middle of it come some of the most encouraging verses in all of the Bible. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. You know the first part of verse 22 better as it's translated in the Revised Standard Version and set by Amy Basir to music. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. How do you say that in the midst of all of that language about the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrible things that went on during it? Because in the big picture, we know that God is just. He warns us about His justice so that we can escape punishment. But even when His punishment comes, it will leave better things for people in the future. His discipline is there because He loves us. A remnant would survive, and this remnant would still not listen to God. They'd go down to Egypt against God's will at the end of the book of Jeremiah. But that remnant somehow would keep the flames burning, keep the genealogy of Judah going, so that in about 500 years there could come a Mary who would be betrothed to a Joseph, who would both be from the tribe of Judah. And together they would raise, Mary by herself would have, but together they would raise the Son of God who came for the comfort, well-being, and salvation of every man. The prophets were there for our good all along, as harsh as their words may be. Jesus is the Savior. In these last days, after God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days God has spoken to us by His Son. He's the prophet now, and He's the high priest now, and He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords now. He obtains and attains and still is and always will be in the role, in all three roles that were outlined in Judah in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. He is our all in all. In Him consist all things. And if we want salvation, we'll follow Him with everything that we have and everything that we are. I'm thankful for people who do that. If you've not been following Him faithfully, He accepts you back with love. He accepts you back with your repentance and prayer. If you haven't ever started following Him, He'll accept you if you'll believe in Christ, confess Christ before men, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?